If you will turn with me to John chapter 2, I'll be reading John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best wine till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him again.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you all very much. It's good to see some faces I haven't seen for a while. Good to see some new faces, and good to see everyone, not just those, but everyone. I think no matter whatever I say, what might stick with me is, Dave, that breath you just took, that's from God. What a great reminder. This morning, I was up. I usually get up early on Sundays, but Matthew had kind of a rough night. I was up early, about 4:45, and I went outside just because it was 65 degrees outside before 5. Thank you, Lord. Among other things, but hopefully you're enjoying the day. Thank you very much for being here and wanting to spend some of your Sunday morning worshiping with the body, encouraging each other, encouraging me. I get to be one of the few, week after week, I get to be up here and see your faces, and it's just very encouraging to me, and I thank you for that. Today, as Ian read, we are going to be out of John 2, and we're going to stay right here, so we're not going to do any flipping. We're going to stay right in John chapter 2, but then as Brian read, reminded us, we have our memory verse for the year, which is John chapter 14, 6 through 7. Tell you what, let's start it and see how far we get. I'll put it up halfway through, all right? We'll see how good we are. We'll see how well along we are. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you will know him and see him." Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we gather here today on a beautiful spring day you've given us, we just thank you for spring reminding us of new creation. Both you creating this world and how you've made a new creation in each one of us at our time of accepting your Son as our Lord and Savior. As we put him on in baptism and strive to walk in the light as he is in the light. We thank you so much that you are so present in every aspect of our lives. And we pray that we can remember that and be with you in every aspect of our lives. We pray for this lesson. I pray that you speak through me, perhaps in spite of me if need be, and I just pray that our hearts and minds here can walk away both refreshed and encouraged in your word, convicted about your truth, and knowing a little bit more about who you are, Lord, as revealed in your Son. We thank you for so many things in our lives. We could go on and on and on, unendingly in our praise, but for now we just say thank you for bringing us here, and we pray that you're glorified while we're here. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. A lot of couples here today. A few types of every sort. Most people, unless you're really, 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 really up there, if you ask what's one of the most memorable days of your life, there's a couple things you might say. What would you say out of curiosity? You don't have to answer, but just if I ask you what's one of the most memorable days of your life, what would you say? Some might say kids. When you got married, your baptism perhaps, maybe a big life event of a good or bad nature. Well, we're closer actually now to 7 years ago that this, a lot of you may not know our story. Amy and I, just real quick, we actually met while I was deployed in the Middle East, somewhere sandy, as I like to say. We actually met over eHarmony online. And that was 7 years ago in October. And we got matched up in October. We met for the first time in January of 2011. I asked him to marry me in February. And coming up 6 years ago, this June, which may or may not also be the day that our baby is born, Amy and I were married. Aww. It's by far one of the most memorable days of my life, right up there with probably the things I mentioned. I remember very vividly my baptism. It was really cold. That's another story. Right up there with when Madison became my daughter, right up there when our kids were born, right up there whenever, for whatever reason, this lovely woman over here said, yes, I will live with you for the rest of my life willingly. That's the key. Exactly. No, I'm very, very thankful. But as any wedding story goes, ours did not go exactly according to plan. Amy's smiling because we know the stories. But in the end, and what does? But we have some good stories. Overall, though, in the end, we got married. We got it signed. Her dad officiated, and yes, he signed off on me too. Praise God. And the people were there. They were edified. We fed them. We had a good time. Our wedding story went off in retrospect. You know, at the time, it's like, oh, this happened, this happened, this happened. Looking back, it was a wonderful day. In John 2, we have something which had the potential to be a not very good day, in a way. It's a wedding, which weddings, just like they are today, were a very, very joyous occasion. In fact, arguably, they had a bigger party than a lot of us do. The wedding ceremonies were considerably longer, in which there would be feasting and celebrating. Oftentimes, the wedding ceremony and celebrations would go 7 days, would go a whole week. Some of you might go, people that came to my wedding, I wouldn't want to feed them for a whole week. Possibly. Interesting things, and this is really no bearing on the lesson per se, but if you were a virgin bride, your wedding would be on a Wednesday. If you were a widow, it would be on a Thursday. And the bridegroom and friends, at the time of the ceremony, would have this big, grand, torch-lit processional to come to the bride's house to pick them up, to escort them back to the bridegroom's house for the feast. It would be a spectacular event. Much like our weddings, many speeches and many toasts would happen before you got back to the groom's house, in which the banquet would be held. In all honesty, we don't know all that much about the exact ceremony of biblical Jewish weddings, but we know that the processions and the feast were the main things, as I said, oftentimes would last up to a week. It was a good time. It was an important time. It was an integral time, as many of us who have studied Judaism and such knew that family was, I mean, it was at the very center, right next to God, well, at least that's how it should have been, as the cornerstone of society. Jewish families were so incredibly important. We read in John 2 that Mary, mother of Jesus, was there. She was probably just a guest, but she seems to have some sort of involvement. Maybe she was helping arrange, or maybe she was helping with the ceremonies. We're not quite sure. Jesus, and up till now, this is the third or fourth days recorded in John, Jesus and five of his disciples are there. Best we can tell, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and John are there. It's a good time. A wedding is a joyous occasion, much like today, except right away in John 2, we encounter a problem which had potential to very much change the whole event. Verse 3. When the wine ran out. Now, we may think, oh, that's not a big deal. We know we've run out of stuff before. No. The wine ran out. Either no more, or there's no more money to buy more. You don't understand. This is a problem. This would be incredibly embarrassing to the maximum for the couple, for the people preparing the feast. It would be a social embarrassment. And plus, actually, some commentators tell us that it was possible that they could be sued for not providing the wine that was stipulated for a wedding. This is a big, big problem. Why is the wine always gone?
Captain Sparrow might say, or the rum.
Now, the guests seem to be unaware, but Mary knows. Mary knows, and she wants to correct this problem. She tells Jesus, they have no wine. Now, can't you just, I don't know exactly the relationship, but can't you just imagine a mother telling her son that would take care of it? You know, she doesn't even say, according to John, she doesn't really ask. She doesn't really exactly say, you know, what she wants to do. She just kind of leans over, and I imagine her kind of leaning over and goes, son, they have no wine. Hint, hint, exactly. How many of you have been on the receiving end of one of those from a mother? There seems to be an expectation, obviously, that Jesus would act in some way. After all, Mary knows who Jesus is. I mean, more so than other people. She has spent the last 25, 30 years waiting for Jesus' messianic fulfillment to come about. She knows how he came about. She remembers, I mean, who wouldn't? Angel Gabriel appearing and saying, this is what's going to happen. You don't forget that. Talk about memorable days of your life. She knows who she is, and maybe Mary thinks that now might be a good time for him to distinguish himself from the world, as well as help the newlyweds. She knows he can probably do something. The question is, will he?
In verse 4,
can't you see a son, in a way, saying, woman! That's not how this comes across, though.
Jesus responds to her in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.
There is several things we can take from this, which are very, very interesting. The word woman is not a sign of disrespect, as some of you may know. This is actually just a very polite way. It's akin to basically saying ma'am, which might be an odd way to address your mother, but actually, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in the old languages, this was a way of, in a sense, distancing yourself. Distancing two parties. That can actually be used as a legal term to separate two parties. In essence, he does two things. He says, this isn't really my problem. This isn't really my issue. This isn't really something I need to be involved with, because he says, my hour has not yet come. If you were to track the times that Jesus, through John especially, says my hour has not yet come, or refers to his hour, it's all over the place. John is all about messianic timing. When is Jesus going to become Jesus? But secondly, arguably more important than what he's saying to Mary, is that this is signaling a change in their relationship. Up until now, Jesus has been Mary's son. By calling her woman, by calling her ma'am, he is now saying, up until now, I have submitted to you as my mother. But from now on, it is time for you to submit to me as Lord. He changes their relationship, just in a few words. He does indeed admit it is about time for him to take on his messianic role. And he very politely, very gently lets Mary know, now, I have a different path for my life. The one that I was meant for. And I like it. He's actually literally saying an idiom. He's saying, what business of that is mine? He's setting a precedent that he'll no longer be influenced by Mary as his mother. But really, if you look at it, he doesn't really say yes or no. He simply lets her know where things now stand. I am to be the Messiah, and this really isn't my business. But if you notice, he doesn't really say no. He doesn't really say yes. And it seems that Mary still expects something, because Mary tells his servants, do whatever he tells you. Maybe there is a little wink from Jesus. I don't know. Maybe they just had a good relationship. She knew, I understand, but I know you'll take care of something. We don't know. But Mary still obviously seems to expect something. Now, when it comes to these stone water jars, they play a very significant purpose. In verse 6, they say, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. The Old Testament law required various washings in order to be able to become pure, ritualistically pure. Marriage was a sacred event, after all. And plus, the Pharisees by this time had instituted a few more.
The guests, the bride, the groom, would have had to wash several times throughout the ceremony to still stay ritually pure. There were six of these, each containing roughly 20 to 30 gallons, says the text, which equals about 150 gallons. There's quite a bit of water here. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Probably went off to a well somewhere and had to make several trips because they weren't lifting these things. And they filled them to the brim. And look at verse 8. Let's camp on verse 8 for a minute. And he said to them, "Now draw out some water and take it to the master of the feast." Hold on a minute, says the servant. Let's stop for a second. It's doubtful that anyone, the disciples, Mary, the servants, especially the master, the bridegroom, it's doubtful anyone really has a clue about what's going to happen. And let's appreciate for a minute. In verse 8, take out some of this water and give it to the master of the house. Let's appreciate what a ridiculous command this is. It's ridiculous. This is basically the same as if a caterer was coming to your house. And in the kitchen, or you went to somewhere, and you saw back in the kitchen that a big pot of gravy tipped over. There's some on the floor. Well, the chef just takes the pot, scrapes some gravy back in, puts it back, and then puts some on your plate. Are you going to eat that? No. Cody Rose says no. She's smart. This water was used for washing, not for drinking. We were branding Friday. And there was no soap out there. We had a bucket of water. You want to guess how long it took for that to become something darker than black? It was bad. This was not to be used for drinking. No Jew in their right mind would have ever considered drinking from these pots. Especially not in lieu of wine. This is a celebration. When Jesus orders the servant to take some out, credit has to be given to that head servant for not just saying, "Are you crazy? Amen. No way." I mean, the implications of this go on and on. Not only is this just wrong, not only is this kind of gross, not only does this mean if I give this to the headmaster and he drinks it and it's water, I'm toast. My job is done. You just don't do this. To his credit, John just recalls, "So they took it." He doesn't record any squabbling or protest. They obeyed. Jesus doesn't wave his arms. He gives no special command. He doesn't even tell anyone what's about to happen. He doesn't tell the servants, "It'll be okay." He just says, "Go take it." Jesus does nothing to indicate that there's going to be anything special. There are some commentators who believe that from this, they took it and the master of the house tasted it. It was just water and they basically play along with a joke. "Oh, this is the best wine, eh?" That totally destroys the purpose of the story. And it makes no sense when you have Jesus here. The servants obeyed. He gives it to the head steward and he drinks. Can you imagine the moment of suspense for that head steward as the master takes it, drinks? Can you imagine the moment of what's going to happen? He calls the bridegroom. Oh no! He calls the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves a good wine first when the people have drunk freely and then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine till now. Behold, the new wine, the best wine, the best has come last." That servant, I'm sure, about had an aneurysm. And they continued on, the crisis averted, and John records in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, did Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." This is a great story. Anyone who's ever probably been at a wedding would probably have wished there'd be someone like Jesus, because something, you always run out of something. But that's not the point of the story either. I tend to take scripture at face value, knowing that it can be historically accurate as well as illustrate spiritual things, which I think about everything that John, especially John, who is all about the kingdom of God, all about Jesus' deity,
especially how John writes. So the question is, this is a nice story, and we can relate to it. Something went wrong in the wedding, but how also can we learn from this? What lessons, just take a minute, what lessons can you apply to your life right now from this story? There's probably a few you may have heard. Hopefully I have one or two you haven't. There's a lot here. I had to kind of mark them down. The only guy, I think I have six. And I don't have to remember, I don't expect you to remember each of these. I hope one of these affects you and you can latch on to one and you can take it out of here and dwell on it. I pray that one of these helps you in your walk. I pray that one of these really reveals to you something about Jesus that you can believe and that you can appreciate. I don't expect you to remember them all. The lessons that I submit to you today that we can learn from this 11 verses. And like I said, there's a lot more. But number one, Jesus takes and transforms the not so great into the great. He creates wine from water. He creates something from common to wonderful. But also, as I have below here, you have Jesus transforming the drudgery to delight. You see, the washings, the ritual purifications, having to do this was a constant reminder to the Israelites how they were impure. And they were unclean and they were unfit to enter into God's presence. And yet Jesus takes that, takes the very symbol of that and transforms it into celebration. What a neat precursor to the veil being torn. That we can take something that at once was a reminder of how we were not fit to enter the presence of God, and now we celebrate it at an event which marks a covenant ordained by God, marriage. Jesus takes the not so great into the great. Jesus transformed the drudgery into the delight. Number two, I submit to you today, Jesus takes nothing and creates a bounty. Now we have other instances of this. We have Him feeding the 5,000 from very little. We have a lot of physical, historical things in the Bible, but did you notice with everything, every time that we record something like this, Jesus doesn't just give enough. Jesus goes overboard. How much food was left after the 5,000, after the feast of the 5,000? How many basketfuls, church? 12. Here, more than enough wine. Six big cisterns of water. Six big cisterns of wine. More than enough wine to get through the party and probably to the next and probably to the next. It was enough. And Jesus goes overboard. And Jesus does that with our spiritual life. At very least, if you look at the Bible and you see the themes that come through Scripture, we see that mankind is constantly in a state of enslavement, in a state of slavery, in a state of bondage, illustrated physically and historically by the Israelites, and talked about, especially by Paul, how every man who sinned is now a slave to that sin, who is encapsulated by that sin, is held in bondage by that sin. Jesus has come to make slaves free, and has come to make the dead live. But He doesn't just do that. At very least, a jailer who comes to set a slave free might come, unlock the chains, and says, "See ya." Jesus gives us so much more than that. He not only frees us from slavery, but have you ever noticed through the New Testament how many times we're called fellow heirs, fellow priests, children, Jesus' brother, children of God? We have not just been set free, but God has adopted us into His very family, made us co-heirs of the blessings of Christ. Jesus goes overboard for us out of His love and grace.
Say amen anytime.
Number three that I want you to see here is that this was not a necessity. I mean, this would have been embarrassing for the couple. This might have caused a lawsuit, but in the end, you know, no families are going to cease over this. It's not going to cause any huge state of affairs. They would have gotten past it. This is more of a luxury. The wine's ran out. Not something you should do, but it'll be all right. The miracle that Jesus institutes His ministry with
is not something where suffering is relieved or someone is brought back from the brink of death. But it's something which, it's nice that it was taken care of. It was good. It wasn't profound. This tells us something very, very interesting and very, very applicable to each and every one of us today. It tells us that God is not just a 911 God. And I'm not even talking about when you feel like you need Him. I'm talking about whenever the really bad stuff happens. God is not just interested in our 911 calls. He's not just interested in our emergencies. I think some people have an idea that when we pray and when we ask God for things, it's like He's sitting at a desk and having all these phone calls and prayer requests, and He'll get to yours eventually, and eventually He gets a break, and you pray, and the phone rings, and He goes, "Oh, I just got a break." God does not fit in our prayer requests. God does not think our requests a bother. God does not wish, "I'll deal with it tomorrow." The question, who are we to bother God with our meager, insignificant things, I think is answered by what I just said. How many times does the New Testament call us what? Children, co-heirs, His beloved. And He's a compassionate, merciful Father who wants to be involved with our lives. God does not look upon our prayers as calls that interrupts Him. And I think God can help us and wants us to pray to Him and ask Him about the big things, about surgeries, about health issues, about the big things in our minds, just as much as He wants us sometimes to be involved. God, help me find my car keys. Last night, I kid you not, God, help our kids sleep. God wants to be involved. And any good parent will tell you that they don't want their kids just to call them whenever they really need something or whenever things are going really bad or really good. In fact, some of the best conversations I've had with my own mother begin with, "Hey, I don't want anything. Just call me because I had some time." And those are some of the best conversations that my mother and my father and I have. I think the same applies to God. One of the questions I have for you is that, do you actually talk to God and have a relationship with Him, or is He just your 911 God? Number four. This shows us when and how and where miracles happen. The question from this story is that, how many people knew about this? Mary? Jesus, His disciples, and the head servant. If there was a huge miracle, wouldn't you want to tell it to more than 8 people? In our minds. But Jesus does not do that. Why? I think 2 reasons. One, because it's not Jesus' time yet to be known as the Messiah. And I think there's really 2 miracles here. One, the fact that He turned water into wine. And 2, that He did it really discreetly. I think that's just as neat. But it shows us something else. And this goes along with the next 2 points, actually, but I'm going to kind of preface it here. It shows us that God always has, does, and will work in ways which are not immediately apparent to you or to me. Did the bridegroom know where the wine came from? We're not told He does. And there's a good chance He didn't, because it's not Jesus' time yet. He's the beneficiary of the blessings, but He doesn't know where they come from. How many times, as we look back in our lives, have we been that recipient of God working that we didn't realize until years, months, weeks, decades later, and we go, "Wow. Wow." This tells us 2 things. 1, God is working subtly in our lives, whether we know it or not. It tells us 2, that we can be thankful and praise and thank God for the ways that He's working in our lives now that we have no idea about. And I think we should. Number 5, it teaches us about God's glory.
Did you notice verse 11? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. What is that saying? In this small little miracle? How many of us, when we think about God's glory, do we imagine something like the transfiguration with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus shining and glowing, or something huge like the Red Sea parting? When you think of God's glory, do we think of these big, huge things? Do we think of these wonderful, awestruck signs? Do we think of the big things in our life whenever a cancer was healed, or there was a birth? Or do we think of something else? Do we think of the water being turned into wine in our own lives as being a manifestation of God's glory? How was this God's glory? Well, it was Jesus obeying God in His humility. We wrongly think it'll be great and flashy and a great big display of power. Much like the number 4 point, God works and His providence happens in ways we'll not realize for years. But which is more glorifying to God? The cup of water given in His name or the cancer that's healed? Yes. It may affect us in different ways, sure. We may be more grateful for certain things than others, absolutely. But when it comes to God's glory, as far as when we are able to sometimes manifest it, not saying us that we're Jesus, but whenever we're able to bring a little bit of heaven on earth in the cup of cold water and praying for someone's name, paying for a big bill, it's all for the glory of God. Number 6. It shows us just how God can work. Did you notice each part that each of these players plays in the story? Mary seems to be the one that is the doer. She notices a need and she asks for help. She wants to get things done. She wants to take care of people. Did you notice the other disciples? They were involved in this, but yet what happened from this miracle? They believed. Did you notice the servants? And I mentioned it before, how they obeyed when it seemed crazy to obey. And did you notice, as I said, the bridegroom? He had no idea where it came from, but yet he was the direct beneficiary of an amazing blessing of God. Not only did he have the new best wine, but he avoided a lawsuit. He avoided embarrassment. What a blessing. I ask you, which one do you tend to be? Which ones have you been? How many times have you seen someone handle something that you don't think you could handle, and you believe in God's providence just a little bit more? How many times have you had the privilege of being the one that you see a need, a physical or spiritual need, you pray to God and you get to be the one that carries it out like Mary? How many times have you had to obey and did whenever it seemed absolutely ridiculous to? And how many times have you been, as I already said, the beneficiary, the recipient of a blessing that you had no idea until later? We all play a part, different parts, different times, but God is working through it all. The whole point of this story, why it matters, why we still study it later, 2,000 years later, is not because a prophet simply turned a bit of water into wine one time at a wedding and his guests were grateful. It's not even really the lessons that we can glean from this, although we do get to. We preach this today. We believe this today. We talk about it today because at the end of the story, more middle of the story, the same man who turned this water into wine, the same man who fed the 5,000, the same man who was born of a virgin, the same man who spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert being tempted by Satan, the same man who healed a centurion's daughter, the same man who died on the cross, this same man was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, that tomb was empty. That's why we talk about it today. So I invite you, in addition to the 6 things I talked about, I invite you to remember the main reason, the very reason why any of this actually still matters to us, is that Jesus, this same man who
manifested his glory, who did this for them, is still able and does still do this for his chosen people today because he is living and he is able and he loves us dearly. As you go through this week, I invite you to reflect on whichever point meant most to you, but I also invite you to be married to someone. Notice a need and try to fix it. Try to pray about it, if nothing else. Because that's, as I said, is that not just as glorifying to God?
The answer is yes.
Yes, it is. I invite you to look for ways this week to believe in God's providence that much more. I invite you to look back over your life and reflect in ways that you've been blessed. And I invite you today, always, every day, to resolve that tomorrow, even if it seems crazy in your line of work, even if it seems crazy in your life, even if it seems crazy to the people around you, that you do indeed choose to pick up your cross one more day, in spite of everything the world says, and obey Jesus one more day. One day I look forward to being able to sip the spiritual wine of heaven with all of you who do that. And what a glorious day that'll be. In the very presence of God that we have hopefully spent an entire lifetime to try to bring a little bit of His glory, a little bit of His love, a little bit of His light to our world. Let's stand and sing.